Grace to you and peace from God our wonderful Father and from the Lord our Savior Jesus. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Once again, Heavenly Father, we gather in the presence of your Holy Spirit, opening this book and setting it on our knees. We pray, O God in heaven, that you would come and meet with us today and speak to us out of your word. Open your word to us, we ask it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you will have noticed, I am sure, that we've arrived once again at the fifth Sunday after Pentecost, right? Which one is it? Oh, yeah, that's good. What a way to begin. So has Father Rick, so has the Church Universal. At least retired clergymen notice this kind of thing most of the time. And we have arrived as well to probably one of the most favorite, well-known passages in all of Holy Scripture. We call it the story of the Good Samaritan. You know this story, I think. If you've heard it once, it's burrowed into your imaginations, and you'll never forget its details, right? You heard it as a Sunday school student a long time ago. Maybe your mom and dad told you this story. I'd like to examine this passage today in an outline of three headings. Father Rick calls them movements for some reason. I'd like to call them simply points. There is a setup, point one. There is the story itself, we'll call that point two. And then the spiritual application, we will call point three. Our passage, the setup, you see, our passage begins with a very famous question. We're not going to understand the story unless we notice that it's set up by a big, big question, a big, big question. I used to consider myself a Zen Buddhist for some years, believe it or not. Okay, it was the 1960s. It was an easy profession. I think that's why I chose it, I'm sure. And this was the question that animated me. How can I get to heaven? I want eternity. I want eternal life. The lawyer asks, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Maybe you've been a spiritual seeker once upon a time too. You're familiar with this question as well. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? I want to get me a piece of heaven. Okay, the question appears on the lips of a lawyer, we must also notice. A lawyer stands up to put Jesus to the test. Lawyers, I think, can't help themselves, really. They're trained to put things to the test, right? I mean, they take classes in it, putting things to the test. And that's why they appear in stories like this, as a kind of foil, in a sense. It kind of goes with their profession. So the man's motives, we will admit, you know, like might be something a bit less than pure. Yet he has the question right. And this is the way our passage begins. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a big, big question. There is no bigger. And that's how our passage begins. And then we have this lively little interchange. Jesus seems to like the question. He warms to this question, wouldn't you? What is written in the law, he asks the lawyer. How do you read it, he says in verse 26. At this point, the lawyer, I think, must have been caught a bit off guard. He was suddenly put on the spot himself. And yet he responds with two very appropriate passages that he would have learned since he was a child and recited every day. It's called the Shema, which observant Jews were required to repeat out loud twice a day. So this guy did too, no doubt. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself, a kind of a parallel passage that comes from the holiness code in the book of Leviticus. Jesus was pleased with the answer. That's how the story goes. That's right, he tells him. You do that. And you've got it made. You just love God with everything you possibly can muster. You just love God with all of your heart and soul. You give him all of your mind, all of your heart, all of your will. You just give him yourself to him completely. And give, by the way, yourself completely to your neighbor as well. That's all there is to it. Which is precisely what we read in our passage from Deuteronomy. The Lord will visit us with life, we read. He will prosper us, we read. When we obey the Lord our God and turn to the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, that's all there is to it. At this point, the lawyer must have thought that the conversation was going a little sideways. He had intended to test Jesus, you see. And now I think he was feeling a bit tested himself. Verse 29, he desiring to justify himself said to Jesus, okay then, who is my neighbor? This is, the theological term for this is the dodge. This is the classic dodge. We're so good at it, aren't we? Lawyers, I think, must take classes in it. Here the passage reminds me of a classic story from the life of old W.C. Fields. I'm not sure how many stories about W.C. Fields you have accumulated in your lifetime. This is one you can put in your pocket and take with you today. He was a wonderful comic, as you may know, but he was also notoriously irreligious. He was like a dyed-in-the-wool atheist until his very dying day. He died of cirrhosis of the liver in 1946, which also shouldn't surprise you. If you know anything about him, you picture him with a gin and tonic in his hand, you see. Near the end of his life, a nurse surprised the old codger in his room in the sanatorium. And he was reading the Bible, totally uncharacteristic of W.C. Fields. Mr. Fields, the nurse asked him, whatever are you doing, she asked. Maybe you've heard the story before. I'm looking for loopholes. That's what our lawyer friend is doing here. He's looking for a loophole, you see? He's looking for loopholes. The man is looking for a loophole. And that should help us to understand the story that's going to follow. The story of the Good Samaritan is not exactly a traditional parable. And neither Jesus nor Luke call it a parable, for one thing, despite what you might read in the ESV version in your Bible, in your Pew Bible. And it's not simply a story about being compassionate. I mean, like, I'm all for compassion. I personally really believe in it. It's really good to help people in need. It's the quintessential Christian virtue, you might say. They'll know we are Christians by our love. We sing in camp around campfires all around the nation, really, and that's what Jesus said, too, in John chapter 13. It's good to help those in need. And maybe that's what the story will communicate to you. But there's more to it than simply the value of compassion. This is a story designed to bust the brain of a lawyer. It's designed to plug up a few loopholes. It's designed to counter the man's clever dodge and to teach him something important about what? Eternal life. About gaining eternal life. It's a pointy kind of story. And I think that you're going to find it maybe pointier than you remember it from Sunday school days. It's a pointy story if we read it kind of in context, historical context. And so far, the setup. This is the setup. Now follows the story. You're going to remember the basic details of the story without rehearsing them this morning. There's this nameless guy. We don't know who in the world it was. Unfortunate fellow, it's a bad day. Walking the road from Jerusalem to Jericho in the heart of Judea. And he falls upon thieves, falls among thieves, or better said, the thieves fall upon him, who rob him and beat him and throw his body, presumed to be dead, into a ditch. A priest chances by, remember that? And then a Levite comes along. These were solid religious types, pillars of the community. You might have expected something, you know, kind of maybe a spurt of kindness from these kinds of people. They come and see the fellow in the ditch by the road, and they cross by onto the other side of the road. Okay, priests and Levites, just to be fair, they were super creeped out by dead things. If they got too close, it turns out the priests and Levites would lose their certification somehow or another. They'd go unclean, and then they would lose their jobs. Not good. So you can understand it, how they were creeped out by this presumably dead body by the side of the road. But then a Samaritan comes by, Jesus says. And here the story, which has been tame so far, except for the thieves part, becomes really pointy. And pointy in a way that probably is difficult for us to appreciate from the 21st century. Jesus builds his tame little story around a very pointy, unusual hero. We don't read a lot about the Samaritans or Samaria in the Gospels. St. John has one reference to the Samaritans, and it reads like this. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Samaritans were considered separatists, heretics, untrustworthy, dangerous. They were actually related, kind of like distant cousins to the Jews. But these were the black sheep, you might say. These were separated brethren who had kind of gone totally astray. They were thought to be enemies of decency, champions of moral decay. They were thought to be walking reservoirs of lies and misinformation. They would have posted on X if it had been somehow or another like a social network today. A couple of Sundays ago, as you may recall, the disciples were feeling somewhat slighted while visiting a Samaritan town. Deacon Ashley was telling us about it from Luke chapter 9. Lord, they complained to Jesus, enough with these Samaritans already. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. Shall we call fire from the sky to melt the town down? And yet it seemed to them a natural suggestion somehow. Well, Jesus makes this dangerous, separatist, indecent Samaritan the hero of his story. These are the kind of stories that were going to get him killed. It's hard to appreciate how details like these must have really rankled a first century hearer. Now, some of you are Republicans. I mean, I hope you don't think I'm casting like careless aspersions, but it's just statistically speaking, it may be so. This is like finding a hero among Democrats in telling the story. Some of you, on the other hand, are going to be Democrats. I mean, like, I hope you don't interpret me wrong. I'm just kind of going on pure demography here. This is like finding a hero among Republicans and then telling the story. This man is my hero, and he's a Republican. It's still a kind of story that, like, puts a stick in your eye somehow or another. Of all the gospel writers, it's this writer, St. Luke, who is fond of pointing out that Jesus is, what shall we call it, an equal opportunity Messiah. Luke himself was a Syrian, we learn. And you may not know this, but like Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other author, more even than old St. Paul. Luke has more pages in Scripture that he wrote personally. And the man wasn't even a Jew. He was like a Syrian. He was uncircumcised, we understand, which may not mean so much to you, but in those days was a really big deal. His native language was Greek. We understand, not Hebrew or Aramaic like Jesus himself and his homeboys. Of all the gospel writers, it was Luke who remembers that Jesus liked to travel through Samaria whenever he could, that he seemed to prefer the wrong side of the tracks. This is where he hung out. Luke remembers that when Jesus went to his hometown in Nazareth, he told the story of the widow of Zarephath, of all things, like Paganville, and Naaman, the leper of Syria. When there were all kinds of widows and all kinds of lepers, he might have told stories about right there in Nazareth. And when Jesus, in a couple chapters down the road in chapter 17, when Jesus goes out to heal lepers himself, where does he go? He goes to Samaria. And it's a Samaritan that returns thanks, the only one that returns thanks. St. Mark mentions Samaria and Samaritans zero times. St. Matthew and St. John mentioned the Samaritans one time each, and both very negative. But here we have St. Luke once again remembering a story in a very positive light about a very provocative group of people. Come on, Jesus, why? It's because of the lawyer, you see? It's because of the lawyer. He was a well-trained fellow, I don't doubt. But he had grown kind of jaded in his profession through the years, kind of, maybe even kind of prejudiced, like he knew what was the right answer to things in a way. Jesus tells a story to thaw the man out. He tells a story to wake the man up. He tells a story, yes, to kind of put a stick in his eye, you might say, but also to help his lawyer friend discover something important about eternal life. This is what he asked about. He wants him to see himself in a new way. He wants him to understand his own need in a new way. And he wants him in particular to learn that rescue, when rescue is needed, can come from unexpected sources. So if you were to remember this sermon after today, you could add this byline to it. Rescue can come from unexpected sources. Sometimes the wrong kind of people, a Samaritan, let's say, or maybe a carpenter's son from Nazareth. How out of the way unlikely is that? Have the right answer. That's the story Jesus tells. So far, the story. And now it's spiritual application. I've been thinking about this story for the last few weeks, and I have been impressed with how kind of evocative it is. Maybe you felt that way sometimes too. It's the kind of story that just begs us to find our way into it somehow. How do we find our own kind of fit in the story? Where do we identify? Or where do we want to identify in this very well-known story? So it's very easy to identify with a Samaritan. It seems like the lawyer did that. You've heard sermons like that too. Then they become kind of like appeals for compassion. Be a hero. Show some mercy. Follow the example of the Samaritan. It's easy, too, to make the story kind of an indictment of those stuffy priests and Levites. They're so full of themselves, aren't they? You've heard that kind of sermon, too. They become like kind of a harangue. But the church fathers, I've been reading these last few weeks, almost without exception, and the great reformers, too, from St. Augustine all the way to Luther and many points in between, thought it much better to identify with the dead guy. You don't hear sermons like that too often. Let's be like the dead guy. Most of the ancient scholars believe that Jesus is presenting himself as the Good Samaritan, as the totally foreign, totally unexpected, the totally unlikely, the totally unheroic hero, and we ourselves as the poor guy in the ditch by the side of the road. There we are, you see, wounded, bleeding out, abandoned, helpless, robbed of life, completely overcome by the systematic power of sin. Maybe you've been there. There come the priest and the Levite, right? Representing as they do the law and the prophets. They're good. There's no doubt about that. But they pass us by. They always pass us by. Why? because they can't reach far enough to reach people like us. And we don't have the power to reach up that high to reach them. The law and the prophets, as good as they are, leave us on our own. But Jesus, the unlikely, unexpected Savior, stoops. Jesus enters the ditch himself. He kneels at our side. He lifts us up, dresses our wounds, takes us to the inn, and provides for our healing and care. The church fathers, almost without exception, thought that this was a perfect illustration of the church. May restoration be like this. Jesus rescues us, then delivers us into the care of the fellowship, the inn, and the fellowship watches after us until he comes back again. And now the application of our story somehow becomes clear. The story is not only about the relative value of the law and the prophets. It's about the good news of Jesus. And the story is not only about compassion, and certainly it's not about mustering up our own compassion, kind of white-knuckling our way into the kingdom of Savior, the group you might want to, you prefer to demonize. It's about our brokenness and our need. We are the helpless ones. So I know you deacon and preacher types, you're going to tell Father Rick, I'm sure, that we got a little allegorical here. And allegorical sermons are generally not so advisable. Yeah, this is how the church has represented this story for 2,000 years, consistently, from the days of the church fathers all through the Reformation, before the invention of modern hermeneutical science, I must say, but so there you go. And there we have it. Our passage begins with a question. The big, big question, where do we find eternal life? Which leads us into the scripture, as big, big questions often do. Which issues in a very clever dodge. It comes so naturally to us. We're always looking for loopholes. Which leads us in turn to a pointy, pointy story, which invites us into its flow and its characters and reveals our condition and our need and prepares us to meet Jesus in a ditch by the side of the road. I love this hymn that you chose, Pastor Derek. All you saints, come and remember how our God found us in need. Never lost, never forsaken, just as rides in for the weak, God will not forget the needy, how his heart moves to the poor. Arms of love rescue the weary, welcomed home, safe in his doors. So you don't have to be some super compassionate hero type to inherit eternal life or to get yourself a piece of heaven. You only have to be half dead. Jesus didn't come to make our marginal lives marginally better. He came to scoop us out of the ditch. He comes to us as the totally unexpected, very good Samaritan to heal what is broken and to make the dead alive again. Amen.